This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Well, my name is Mike Avramovich. I'm an attorney in private practice here in Chicago. I also teach at one of the Christian universities, at North Park University here in Chicago, where I'm a professor of law and international business, and I also teach at one of the law schools in their LLM program in international business. This is a topic that's very important to me, and we're a relatively small group, so perhaps we'll have time. Feel free to ask questions. You've received a handout, and the handout actually is, rather than do a PowerPoint, I thought, well, you know, maybe we'll do this because it could be useful at some point that you might want to look at some of this in your own quiet time, your own devotional time, and it may be useful at some point to go back to it. I guess I wanted to start off with thinking about what do most Christians think about evangelism? I mean, what would happen if I were to say, Andy, are you here, Andy? Yeah, Andy, listen, what happens if I said, you know, at 5 o'clock when this is over, we're going to go out onto Michigan Avenue and we're going to share our faith with people at the bus stop?
How enthusiastic would everybody be?
Probably not terribly enthusiastic.
Say, you know, I don't know, I'd rather have Amy Winehouse as my eye surgeon, you know, something like that, something difficult. But my first hard question is, why do you think most Christians, and some of you even in the in our introduction, you know, we feel a little uncomfortable about being witnesses to our Lord? Why do you think that might be? Susan? Oh, you go ahead. We'll start. I saw a hand up, so.
Right.
Yeah, go ahead. Why do you think we're sometimes a little awkward about that?
We don't fully understand the message, and we don't fully understand the Lord, so there can be a fear of saying something the wrong way.
That we'll be doing more damage than good. Mm-hmm. Could that happen? Yeah, it could happen, I suppose. Did I see a hand up over here? No? Oh, Susan, I'm sorry. I did ask you. That's right, that's right. But he jumped there first, so go ahead.
Yeah, I think for me, one of the reasons is I don't understand what's at stake. I'm not aware.
Well, you could say it in Romanian. Well, I speak 28 languages, so.
I don't get it.
Hi, come on in. Yeah, okay. Anyone? Yeah?
Well, I think kind of along the same lines, but I think that there are different levels of comfortability with your faith and, like, your understanding of your faith. So I think for me, it's hard to, like, reveal my faith to, like, a very, very critical eye and have to try to poke holes in it because I'm not entirely comfortable with, like, having to defend any random kind of argument that would move against it.
Well, do you think you're unsure of your faith? Is that what it is? We're unsure. You know, we think that in order to, make a point there about too many hard questions, do we need to have 4 PhDs and have a working knowledge of 5,000 books and be as smart as the bishop? You know,
I hope not.
Yeah, because it would be. But you know, could it be that Satan might try to persuade us? Hey, you're not smart enough for that. Sure, you know your electrical engineering and your arcane area of law, but perhaps. You know, you're not really smart enough to be able to talk about Jesus. Could that happen? Yeah, I think a lot of times that might help. What other fear of rejection? Oh, did you want to add something?
I think for me, I'm afraid of, especially at work with my friends, I don't want them to feel like they're projects.
They're what?
They're mere projects.
Uh-huh. And that's possible that they might, and it could be that they might reject you too. They might say, well, you know, I don't want to, you know, how many times have we heard subtly or perhaps directly, you know, I don't want to be hanging around with them Christians. You know, they say things like that. How about this? Not my area of witnessing. Could that be a possible factor why some people feel uncomfortable with that? You know, we remember the words of the Italian saint who Francis of Assisi. You know, preach the gospel at all times. Use words when you must. You know, so our lives. So we try to justify it. Well, you know, my life is a witness, and so therefore they will come to me when they want to change their life. I mean, how many of us kind of think about that sort of thing? How about this? That we don't have a gift of evangelism. Do we ever think that? You never thought that, Reggie? Do you have a gift for an evangelist? That's good. People who have the gift of evangelism are very different from most of us. I don't really have a gift for evangelism, but I think it's important to be a witness. Here's what happens when you... Come on in. Do you want to come in? If you have a gift of evangelism, I've been with friends who have a gift of evangelism, and we'll go to a restaurant, and, you know, our server will come, and she may say, hi, how are you? My name is Becky. I'll be your server today. And, you know, my friend... And then instantly, she'll start talking about, you know, I don't really want to work in this job. I really want to study, this is based on a true story, I want to study Eastern European politics. And you know, my boyfriend's really bad to me. I mean, this is all within 30 seconds. And my friend will say, well, you know, you're living with your boyfriend, you better get right with Jesus. You know, I never thought about that, but I think you're right. You know? I mean, I was just sitting there watching this whole thing. The whole thing took 35 seconds. Now, that's what happened. You know, you and I, we do this, and they're going to punch us out. You know, like, how dare you throw the water in our glass, in our face. So, what about the culture? Some of you work in New York, I heard. How about there? Or Los Angeles? Who was that at the architectural firm, right? Do they have this virulent form of secularism at your firm? And it makes us feel... How does it make us feel sometimes?
It's a little intimidating at times, right? It's what?
It's out
of place. Yeah. But we are out of place, though, aren't we, in this world? You know?
Anyway, anyone else want to comment about that or other... reasons why we may be hesitant to share our faith? I made a little thought. Oh, yeah, go ahead. And of course, we always have that happen that, you know, 10 minutes after we let the opportunity slip by, then of course we think of the brilliant idea, the brilliant thought we could have said. Has that happened to... I think it happens to all of us. Did you have a question or comment? Or I'm sorry. But notice that oftentimes this leads to frustration, guilt, confusion, perhaps ultimately into some type of despair. Notice what Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was, of course, from the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Timothy needed a little encouragement. Wonderful letters. And here Paul, at the end of his life, reminds Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. You remember at the beginning that God has not given us a spirit of fear. One of our speakers last night reminded us about that, or the other night. And so we are to do the work of an evangelist. And notice the Great Commission. I have two citations there to the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? You know, somebody should be able to pull that off at an IV conference. But...
Yeah.
okay, preach the gospel, and specifically to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. What do we teach them? To observe everything that I've commanded you. And so notice that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And so therefore, before we can make disciples, before we can lead them to baptism, before we can teach them all about everything that Christ has done, we have to be set a foundation. We have to encourage them to follow Christ. Notice that it didn't limit this at work. You know, that this also includes at our workplace. Now, one of the best definitions I've heard about witnessing, maybe you've heard others that are probably even better, but this is the best one I've seen. Successful witnessing is simply sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Now, why I found that very liberating is because if I share my faith, if I share about Jesus, and somebody says, I don't think I'm interested. Or, no, that's not for me. You know, I have now the freedom to pray for that person. And I don't have to take it personally. You know, the fear of rejection comes when we personalize something that people say. When you're on the bus or driving and somebody, in Chicago I'm used to this, they make a gesture. You know, I don't personalize it. I laugh it off. Why? Because I don't know them. I probably won't run into them. And so when we realize that successful witnessing is relying on God and the Holy Spirit to work in that person, then we can leave the results to God. You know, we're a small enough group, so if you have a thought or an observation. It's also one of the manifestations of Christian maturity. I want to tell you about Melody. Melody is my friend. And she started... Oh, I'm moving away from the microphone. Is that a problem?
No.
She had a... What's that?
Not with your voice.
Okay.
Oh, thank you. Thanks. Melody met Denny. Denny was her boyfriend. And it was cumbersome for me a little bit. Because, you know, whenever you would talk to Melody and say, boy, I really like some mayonnaise with my sandwich or something. Oh, Denny never eats mayonnaise. You know, Denny, he just loves it with mustard or, you know, these sorts of things. I'd say, I'd like to go see a play. Oh, Denny really likes Ibsen. In other words, everything I would say, she would raise in the context of her loved, beloved boyfriend. Sometimes this is why we're not always as effective in sharing our faith. Because our faith has to grow out of our personal relationship with Christ. If you in your handout, if you look to page 2, let me just kind of mention, why is it important to share Christ with others? And at the beginning of page 2, by the way, you should make sure you have 8 pages to your handout. So at the top of page 2. Are there missing pages? Or page 2? Huh? There should be better ones. I apologize. I saw some of them seem lighter. You know, why is it important to share Christ with others? You know, first we have to understand why did Christ come? Why did Jesus say, why did Jesus say he came into the world? In Luke 19, verse 10, and Mark 10:45, he came to seek and save the lost, meaning us. Think about this, to put it in perspective. every one of us in this room, if we're following Christ, somebody had to take the time and the effort and to pray for us before we came to know about Jesus. And so, this is the greatest thing that has happened to many of us. What may be the most, what is the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to you? You know, being admitted to the university, to being hired to be a research, to work at Goldman Sachs or whatever. But in actual fact, for many of us, the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to us is to come to know Christ. So what is the most loving and the most most wonderful thing that we can show to someone else? What is the greatest kindness? Now notice, in 2 Corinthians, it talks about what Christ's followers are called. We're called Christ's ambassadors. And what is an ambassador? Someone who is appointed to represent the minds and policies of his ruler in a foreign land. I think back to our friend who here, who is at the architectural firm. You're in a very foreign land, aren't you? You know, it's not a very friendly environment. In the same way that many ambassadors have to operate in a very contentious area. And what is our message as ambassadors? We look at John 1:45, and that is to invite others to follow Jesus as the Messiah. Now notice, this is not necessarily merely an intellectual exercise. But really, we are attacking the will. What we're attacking is this satanic stronghold that blinds people from following Christ. I believe that in order to effectively share Christ, there are seven essentials. And so let's take a look at those. Before I do want to remind you, what does Jesus say about the one who is ashamed of him? Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. I don't think any of us really want to have Christ be ashamed of us at the end of our lives, or even on a daily basis. Let me talk a little bit about, in fact, before we go on to the seven essentials to sharing Christ, are there any questions or comments at this point?
I was just going to say I really like the word invite, because it's one of the things that I think is that we often feel kind of compelled or kind of forced to do it, and then we try to force that decision on other people, and I really like it. God gave us a choice. We have to give other people a choice. It may be now, it may be 10 years. Maybe after we're dead, but we can just make the invitation. Just like if I call a friend up and ask them for dinner, I won't stop being their friend. If they can't come that night, I'll invite them again some other time. So I really like that invitation aspect.
Yeah. Any other comment? Yeah?
What did you mean by satanic stronghold of life?
I think, you know, the what I mean is that there is a principalities and powers in the world, and that it clouds our minds. The Bible is very clear. Paul, in his writings, talks about how our minds are blinded by Satan. You know, so why is it that, I mean, you know, what would be very natural for us, you know, people don't see it. And they only see it after they become a Christian. You know, and so that's, what does that help a little bit? Okay, other questions or comments? Yeah? Yeah.
He gives it
to us. Yeah, this is actually, you know, articulates very nicely with this concept of ambassadors. You know, the ambassador who goes to a foreign country, you know, he may have a small, you know, a small security detail. You're involved with national security issues, right? I had a friend of mine who was an ambassador in a South American country, and whenever he traveled, three shifts, 18 security officers you know, with the big wagoneers, what do they call the SUVs? Three ahead, two behind, 18 people, 24 hours. But at the same time, he also carried forward the power of the government behind him. You know, so that's something to keep in mind, that we are actually representing an all-powerful king. Now, to put things in perspective, there are seven essentials for introducing others to Christ. The first one I've listed there, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Now, this is more than just having accepted him when you were 7 years old or 17. What I'm talking about here is that in order to have an opportunity to share effectively with others, you have to have a very intensely personal relationship. That means that you're in the Word every day, in prayer for others, growing in your faith, with an active ministry in other people, in other people's lives. It's not just coming once a year to the InterVarsity Conference. Remember my friend Melody. She was able to talk about the richness of her relationship with Denny only because it was in the forefront of her mind at every level. Second, and this is hard for many of us, especially for Americans. Number two, in order for God to use you, you must have no unconfessed sin in your life. You know, as we grow closer to God, we ask God, hey, is there something in my life that's hindering my relationship with you? Well, you know, when you were a little rude to the person at the front desk. You know that you have a little more greed than you should have when you got your Christmas presents the other day. You know, it could be whatever, a thousand things. At that point, as God points out this unconfessed sin, you know, we need to deal with it. Unless we deal with it, we're going to be a relatively ineffectual witness. Third, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a very important verse in the scripture. Some of you may be familiar with it in Ephesians 5:18. Has anyone ever heard that? Pastor, have you heard that one? Yeah, what does it say? I didn't have to put anybody on the spot, never mind.
I got it right
here. Oh, do you? Ephesians 5:18?
Not get drunk on wine.
Yeah, that's another for the young people, but that's a different problem. So don't get drunk with wine, for therein is the dissipation. Go ahead.
Okay. Not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead of being filled with the Spirit.
Notice the Greek word here, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Ah, that's a good question. You know, I've got 14 weeks to cover this. Well, I suspect so. But we receive the Holy Spirit also by faith. You know that God wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. After all, he's commanded it. And so we appropriate the filling of the Holy Spirit by faith. Yeah? Yes?
She did have faith, but when it happened for her to have the evidence of the Holy Spirit was just in her temple, it's because she had a faith that had been before
the other
two. So I think
that last week many of us read in Luke 1 and 2 the difference in reaction between Mary when she was presented as the angel came to her. What did she say, as you were pointing out? You know, it's God's will. Whatever he wants to do, it's fine by me. Take a look at the contrast to John the Baptizer's father's reaction, Zechariah. Wait a second, how can all this stuff be? And of course, you may recall that he was struck dumb until the birth of John. So, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to ask God, we know you want us to share our faith. I know you command us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we appropriate the Holy Spirit by faith. If there's something in our hearts, we go back to point two, that makes us an unclean channel for your Holy Spirit, reveal to us what it is that you want us to know. Fourth, we must be prepared to witness. Now this can be, we have to have a mindset that we are ready, looking for opportunities, looking for divine opportunities, divine appointments. I believe each of us are here by divine appointment. There's a reason we are here. Either you want to learn about something, or the other session was too crowded. Whatever reason, but God wants you here for a purpose. And that's also true. Take a look at the very beginning of the handout. It has the quote from Oswald Chambers. And so I will ask, Ricky, would you read that for us? Hey, Bob, nice to see you. I've been praying for you. And as we saw Bob walking, I say, bless Bob, And we do that. Why you laugh? You laugh because you know I have friends who do that, right? Okay, it's good. So notice here, Oswald Chambers, very influential person. If you're not familiar with Oswald Chambers, you should be. But notice that God continually introduces us to people to whom we have no interest, and unless we're worshiping God, we don't see the importance of why we're talking to them. And that's true in work, too. Now, point number five, you must go to those who need Christ. It's so weird. We'll go around the world. I'm so excited to do my mission trip in Costa Rica. I'm really excited to go to Thailand over Christmas, to share my faith and all. And what do we do with the person in the next cubicle, in the next office, down the hall? Secondly, we have to talk about Jesus. Of course, that's why this is evangelism. And seventh, we have to expect results. Now, I showed my wife this talk because, everything I do, I show her. Not everything, but... And she said, this is so weird. Why are you telling people to expect results? And so we began to talk a little bit about this. And I mentioned about... There's a wonderful verse. Some of you may be familiar. In Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55:11 is referring to God's Word. And in that passage, Isaiah says how God's Word goes out into the world, but does not return void. When you are sharing Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to people you run across, God uses it. We have the promise from Isaiah 55:11. So we can expect results. It may not be results in the same way. You were mentioning a few moments ago that it could be that it's 5 years, 10 years, or even after we're gone. But people are given a choice of whether to follow Christ or not. And our responsibility is to be a faithful messenger, not unlike the ambassador. The ambassador may personally disagree with a policy of a government, but that doesn't matter. His or her responsibility is to share the policy of the ruler. Now, two very big things to keep in mind. I'm moving on to page 3. You know, to put things in perspective, you know, I've been delighted going to a number of the seminars with Dr. Lindsay, and he points out a few important things. But one of the things that he emphasizes, or has emphasized, is that no person, regardless of their wealth, intelligence, status, power, is really complete without Jesus Christ. And secondly, that every person is hungry for God. If I had a penny for every time I talked to a senior executive who says to me, "Well, yeah, I have a lot of stuff, but you know, I'm not really very happy." Generally it'll be like sexual behavior will affect that, or alcoholism. Why? Because they're trying to assuage the pain that's in their hearts. Don't notice my quote from Augustine: "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And the third important fact is that the evidence regarding the deity and person of Christ are overwhelmingly conclusive. The evidence, I've taught courses on the evidence for the physical resurrection of Christ, and it's very compelling evidence, very persuasive. Now, is it easier or harder to witness at work? That's a hard question. So for that, I will ask Kate. What do you think? Is it easier or harder to witness at work?
I would say easier for me.
Okay. And then because you're in a particular environment, it might be a little different for you, but let's hear, why do you think it's easier?
Well, I feel like with the people there, I don't have so much of a pre-existing relationship as I do with maybe friends that I see regularly who are not Christians. So I feel like there's less ties to be broken.
Yeah.
If they don't want to hear what I'm saying anymore.
Okay. Everyone hear that? Okay. Does anyone think it might be harder at work? Yeah, go ahead. Ricky?
I think it's harder because you don't usually relate when you work with on a personal level necessarily. You work with them, they're your coworkers, but you're kind of only interacting with them on a very narrow sphere of your whole life. You know, what you do with your time and your interests and stuff. You're only relating with them in one specific area, and it's rare that
but we could become friends with people at work, right? Yeah. And this is one of the reasons that it might be harder. You know, there is opposition to the gospel, and there's always opposition to the spreading of the gospel. So it could be there are people in the society to whom this would be, you know, I don't really want to deal with it, and I don't want to deal with you. Yeah, go ahead. Now that's one thing in the United States that's a little different because, you know, we're relatively, you know, people come from 200 different countries, and so even though the Judeo-Christian values are pervasive in the society, even at a very fundamental level, but at the same time, it also doesn't impose a particular, you know, people are going to be more apt to listen or can listen. One of the reasons that it's easier, too, is that you have a captive audience. You know, after all, you might be working with someone, and they may need something you know or something, and so they have to be nice to you. Have you thought about that? You know, Ricky, did you think about that? They may need something from you. Hey, you know that report or that, how do you think I should handle this? So they do need that. Well, anyway, let's talk a little bit about sharing. Yeah, oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Susan. Yeah, and I think that's one of the advantages and why God has placed us typically, I mean, think about this, for many of us, we work in an environment where there are relatively few Christians. You know, and why is that? Well, you know, that's not by chance, I don't think. You know, what we know from the scripture is that that is not from chance.
Can I ask something?
Yeah, please.
You just mentioned that, like, we'll make sure we'll need something publicly, better be nice to people. But it becomes strange, though, if you have a hierarchy situation.
Yeah.
So, like, you're a supervisor or you're talking toward the supervisor.
Well, you know, that's also true, though, in a hierarchical situation. I mean, typically, your co-worker, I'm thinking at relative peer levels. But it's certainly, you know, one of us here has people who are subordinates. But, you know, at the same time, you can conduct a very civil conversation and say what motivates you. And, you know, yesterday, Laura and I, we were at the session on lawyers. I don't know, were you back, were you there yesterday for the law thing? And and usually in the law firms, the associates are not treated very well and they're not happy and all that sort of thing. Maybe it's the 90 hours a week, but that's a different problem. But is it, do you do 90 hours?
No.
Okay. Well, sure, you're here. Why? How are you? Otherwise. And how did he distinguish himself is that he was the only associate when they did the annual evaluations who actually was happy, you know, as a Christian believer. Now, of course, his partner, senior partner, would tease him, hey, happy boy. That's how he was describing it. So more of those social skills of lawyers. But it was a very important distinction that he made because, in contrast to the other people, you know, he was doing what God had called him to do. And so that changed his whole frame of reference. I want to mention about hearing, you know. You know, we all hear, but listen carefully. Here's my big shocking thought, is that we don't often listen. We don't often listen. Or sometimes we listen, but while we're, and you've seen people do this, as you're talking and sharing about something, and not necessarily even about your faith in Christ, you know, they're already formulating, you can see in their eyes, they're formulating a response to what you're saying. Have you ever seen that happen, David? And those of you who've had boyfriends or girlfriends, sometimes, you know, you get that a little more often. But the point is that we're not always very attuned listeners. You know, when we talk about listening, what we're actually talking is a very proactive type of exercise. And for many of us, we are not really trained in this. And so listening is active, but hearing is easy, and listening is difficult. I think that the skill of developing listening skills in evangelism is like an oasis in the desert. It's not very common, and it's very refreshing. Why is it? Because you're communicating, by effectively listening, you're communicating a true concern for people far better than most words. All of us know from psychology that most communication is nonverbal. And so therefore, taking time to listen, to look in their eyes, not wandering around who's coming, you know, that sort of thing. And so what we're talking about is not merely a mechanical process. You know, each of us, no matter how gifted we are, can always learn how to listen better. Now, there are some wonderful tools to help us. I think I even brought a few. You know, little booklets about that. But, you know, these are like the mechanical. You remember this one? It's the world. Can I bring this at an InterVarsity thing? I won't pass it around. You know, steps to peace with God. One of my favorites is, would you like to know God personally? Anyway, there's a lot of different mechanical tools to help people share their faith. But what I want to focus on is to think a little bit about sharing Christ. You know, we know from studies that most people come to know Christ. Those who've actually come to know Christ as adults, meaning over the age of teen years and above, do so because of a personal relationship. Somebody says to you, well, have you thought about this? You want to come to the Bible study or whatever it is. So, and this is where I think Oswald Chambers' quote is particularly helpful. Now, I wanted to mention briefly about the simple example about Christ and the Samaritan woman. This is found in the Gospel of John in chapter 4. You know, time doesn't permit me to talk too much about all the details of this, but notice what happened. You all remember the story, and if you don't, you might want to study it, but when Jesus came to the well and he asked for water, so Jesus drew on everyday experiences as a situation for witnessing. He began a conversation on the level of the person's immediate interest. Remember, she was there at a different time from the other women in the village. And in doing so, we develop their respect. They're more likely to listen when you share, as Susan was describing a few moments ago. The third, Jesus, who first spoke to the Samaritan woman. And you know, pretty early on in the conversation, she sought to talk about, well, you know, you Jews will worship in Jerusalem, but you know, we worship on Mount Gerizim. But notice, it was Jesus bypassed the controversy, and he spoke directly to her life. And he didn't use difficult terminology. Well, you know, Rudolf Bultmann, writing in this Heils Geschichte des Evangeliums, is that how you say it, Professor? Okay. Or in the Christian view of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, you know, all these sorts of things. You know, he spoke in very common terms. And we can take, and this is actually a skill that takes time to develop, that where we can take complicated things and make it as simple as possible. After all, we became Christians, and so we had to understand it at a fundamental level. What was the result? If you go to John chapter 4, you'll see that the result was that she and many other villagers became believers in Christ. So, so what we're talking about is expressing genuine interest. You can read about that. I won't talk too much about it at this point. Communicate acceptance. You know, I had long ago, I had a girlfriend who said, well, the reason people talk to me, was because you have a face that looks like you care about it. You know? Now, she was doing it a little bit to tease me, but it's But, you know, it's important to communicate acceptance. And notice there's a Proverbs 18:13. Anyone who answers without listening is foolish and rude. And so I think effective listening can be a key to mutual respect. Being courteous and patient, well, you can read that. Number of scriptures that I've included. I want to just focus on the one thing on the 1 Peter 3:15. Can someone read that verse, 1 Peter 3:15? Well, you know, this is strange because, you know, they've quoted this a number of times and nobody finishes up the verse, you know, where with meekness and fear. They always stop with the hope that is in you. And this is an interesting question. Why, you know, what is it in our world, what does meekness and fear mean or imply? They might need to update the language a little bit in the King James. What do we mean by meekness? But what do people think of as meekness?
Being a doormat.
Yeah, please, no, don't be mad. You know, that's kind of what we think of. In actual fact, meekness refers to strength under control. You know, meekness is strength under control. And then it says with fear. What does fear mean here? You know, we think of the term the fear of the Lord. Yeah, it refers to awe. It denotes awe and reverence in his presence. So it's respect. It's not really a fear as we would think of as a cruel tyrant. Rather, when we talk about answering a person's questions with meekness and fear, it means with strength, with confidence, with respect for the other person. You know, it doesn't mean saying to someone, I can't believe you would ask such a question, you pagan heathen. Yeah, go ahead. Did I see a hand up or a question?
I know the version that says, do this with gentleness and respect.
Okay, well, that's good. That's why I said we should maybe update some of the language. So what does that mean? That means we're not constantly interrupting or hoping the other person will be quiet so we can finish saying what we have to talk. So, a good witness listens carefully, gladly. And you know, one of the things that you will often find is that there will be caricatures of Christianity and you're able to respond to them. Notice that scripture, wonderful scripture, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And you know, as in many areas of life, good listening can be a key to conflict resolution. I want to talk a little bit about common ground. Obviously, common ground refers to common spheres where contact can be made between you and your friends, you and your coworkers. And I mentioned about backgrounds. So what would be an example of that? Oh, you went to Lincoln High School too? I didn't realize that. Oh, you were in the Air Force. When were you in the Air Force? So, you know, oftentimes there are things in the backgrounds. Activities. I didn't know that there was anyone else at our company who was interested in transoceanic yacht racing. You enjoy that too, yeah? So. Family situations. That's a good one. Oh, your teen daughter is involved in dance. So is mine. Something like that. Environment. How long have you been living here in Silver Hill, Alabama? Something like that. Hobbies. Oh, I didn't realize you collected 18th century Italian stamps. I love Italian stamps. Values. Now, you know, values is a little different from what you might think. You know, here what we're talking about in my mind. Oh, you're involved with Golden Retriever Rescue. How did you get involved with that? And, you know, something like that. Organizations, well, there's a whole range of those. But, you know, I also try to donate blood to the Red Cross. the example. Crises. In our modern world, we don't have any shortage of those. Hey, where's my bailout? Everybody else got one except you and me. You know, where's our bailout? Music. Music is a natural one, of course. Oh, I love Jay-Z. Is that bad? Did I say this? Is that bad? Okay. Well, I love the Magic Flute. You know, I love Italian opera. No, that's not Italian. But it's opera. And so, you know, we have here in our room Pastor Soul, who is the, you know, we're in Chicago, a big sports town. And you're the chaplain for the Chicago Bulls? Huh?
Senior chaplain
for a young man. And so, how easy is it to share about Christ with people with whom you have a commonality in sports?
Well, I guess I don't consider it easy.
But it's a way to build common ground, though.
Exactly.
Yeah.
See, I treat them with respect, and they treat me with respect. So, yeah. I get that thing back. And I try to understand where they're coming from, because sports is a big business, multi-billion dollar business. And you're talking to people who are, in effect, businessmen, because they are making a living from what they do.
Yeah.
And but I understand them as human beings and relate to them at that level, their various backgrounds. And they respect them.
Yeah.
So, when we have a 15-minute window of time, guys from both teams who want to come into the setting, it says chapel outside.
Mm-hmm.
They come together for 15 minutes. You divide that into 3 seconds. The opening prayer is given by a player from either team. Then we have about 10-minute time of sharing from the word, and then the closing prayer. But also, I forgot something. We allow them to interact with what we're talking about. We want to make sure that they understand it. Maybe they can critique it. We have to leave this up open to them. And be able to answer, and sometimes they raise valid questions.
You guys don't know, but Reverend Soul is a rock star in Chicago. And bigger than a rock star. So sports, of course, is a natural. And, you know, incidentally, if you're not very athletic, but go out with the teams, you know, go and root for them, cheer for them, you know, the company teams or the organization teams. Crafts is another one. Oh, have you sold that jewelry in a summer art fair? I didn't realize. Have you taken courses in Japanese gift wrapping? All these sorts of things. Vocations. Vocations is a natural for many of us. Oh, you're an accountant? You know, I've wanted to be a general ledger accountant since I was 8 years old. You know, something like that. Books. Books is a natural also. You love American history? You know, have you seen the new book by Meacham on Andrew Jackson? I'm going to get a copy when I'm finished. Would you like to borrow it? Oh, yeah. Recreation. We go back to transoceanic yacht racing. Food is, people love food. So, hey, I have a great recipe for bugattini alla matriciana, you know, an Italian pasta dish. So, education, of course, another natural. Oh, you were at the pharmacy school at the U of I, graduated in 2002. Notice, what I want you to think about is that all of these very obscure comments and questions really deals with listening and asking questions. Oh, how many children do you... Before we get to the point about your daughter involved, the teenage daughter involved in dance, you have to ask questions about the family. How many children do you have? How old are they? What are they like? You know, all these sorts of things. I want to propose a very shocking idea. You know, there's in everybody's company... Even in my law firm, where I'm the president, there are some people who are harder to get along with. There are even people, on occasion, who are impossible to get along with. Have you had that happen? Invite them to lunch. you know. And after they get up from the floor, you know, give them the oxygen, all that. But notice, because the common ground is developed by repeated involvement and exposure. Now, obviously, the best interpersonal relationships are those that are mutual. So be sure, not just as one of you suggested at the outset today, this is not a project. They are not projects. Your neighbors, your co-workers are not projects. But rather to develop a friendship. It's hard work. It takes a lot of time. A lot of time. And, you know, if you have the privilege of leading someone to Christ, it was a few years ago, there was a young man who was a very PhD in economics, University of Chicago, was running a hedge fund for one of the Swiss banks here in town. And he had some concerns about different things. And we met, and I went actually through the four spiritual laws or one of those. And but now it became hard work because, you know, we would meet every week for at least an hour to 2 hours, talk about the scripture, started coming to my Sunday school class that I was teaching at the time. So it's a lot of work. And are you willing to put in that work? It's not just a little jab. There's more to it than that. It could also be trading recipes, giving a book on their favorite hobby. Oh, Rose, I saw this book at Borders on roses. Tips on lawn care. Invite a friend to a concert, not just a church. Of course, have people over for meals. And don't be upset if they don't invite you back. That happens. Anyway, one thing that's often very important to talk about, that's fruitful, is to talk about morality and values. Morality and values. Now, this is often very fruitful, actually, because let's suppose, in the context of our current economic crisis, yeah, those mortgage bankers were sure greedy, weren't they? Yeah, yeah. But, you know, nobody put a gun up to the head of those borrowers either. Well, yeah, maybe not. So here, maybe we have too much greed in our society. The bankers wanted to be greedy. You know, the borrowers wanted a bigger house than they could afford. Hey, what do you think about greed in our society? What can we do to change it? Well, we need maybe more government regulation and all that. But, you know, even if you change the government regulation, does it really lead to a change in the heart of people? Well, no, it won't lead. So how do we change the hearts of people? Oh, man, that's a hard question. You know, these sorts of discussions. And you can talk about corruption, you know, about here in Chicago. Juvenile crime, you know, sadly in the summer, you know, last summer we had 120 young people shot or killed. I mean, teenagers here in Chicago. You know, so there's lots of important discussion points. One of the reasons that I'm a Christian is because Jesus is best able to explain to me the most important questions of life. The questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And so when people say, well, you know, how do we change people? Well, Jesus said, and you explain what Jesus says. Because he knew what was in man's hearts. And when you say that Jesus is able to better explain the questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, you know, that's not the sort of comment that people will say, yeah, yeah, that's good. Do you think Cleveland will make the playoffs this year? You know, it's something that, it's not something that can be trivialized that quickly. Anyway, questions? I'm sorry, Susan?
Susan, what can I do?
so we talked about it. What he tried to do was put out what he wanted to read about them. And we'd have common ground where there wasn't, there wouldn't be normal common ground. He was desperate to get out of the corner. So he read stuff he normally wouldn't have, and it worked. He told me there was a guy, there was another thing, he was a magazine guy down. Worked with this big building, and there was a magazine, the guy had some magazines, and another exercise that he did was he talked regularly. This guy was boring, he was standing around not doing anything. He'd just go down and talk with this guy and ask him questions, try to understand who he was. And so he deliberately and very intentionally tried to prepare the road in his ability to have common ground with people who normally didn't have common ground with. Mm-hmm. For that purpose, he did. His final goal was that he would be able to talk about Christ, but he couldn't get started. People didn't want to talk to him.
Yeah, interesting. That's very interesting. The let me just mention a few other things. You know, remember at the outset today, I said, well, you know, sometimes we think we need to know 5,000 books and 4 PhDs and different things like that. But, you know, we can also ask hard questions to other people. And I've just put 4 down. You know, in our society, this building actually on your point, you know, people have been lulled into believing the irrational. So we have to wake them up. And a good way to ask this, is by asking the question, really? Let me give you an illustration. Somebody said, you know, I think all religions are the same. Really? Yeah. I mean, they all teach you the same thing. Well, do you think that religion that... people kill themselves when that Hale-Bopp comet came? Is that the same as yours? Well, no, I mean, those people were... they were messed up. And, but you know, some religions teach to love thy neighbor, and other religions teach them to eat your neighbor. You know? Is that the same as your religion? Well, no, that's... No, that's not the same. Well, some religions teach that to go to paradise you have to kill Christian children and Jewish children. Is that the same as... Well, no. You know, at this point, a person, if they're being intellectually honest, would have to concede that, okay, not all religions are the same. And now we've moved one notch. As a lawyer, I frequently am involved with, in order to overcome resistance, I will often ask the second question that's identified. Believe it or not, lawyers do ask questions like this. And can you explain your statement to me? You know, one of the importance of Christian philosophers have observed that the supreme function of reason is to show that some things are beyond reason. And after we become a Christian, we recognize that Christianity is very coherent, plausible, a beneficial worldview. And it provides those answers to those most important existential questions. So when you ask someone, can you explain the statement to me, what are we doing? We're actually demonstrating a genuine interest in to hear their point of view. But it also, listen carefully, it also shows an unwillingness to be put on the defensive. You know, you have to defend your message too. Not you, but I mean, you know, the person who's disagreeing. And hopefully, they will begin to understand the foolishness or the impossibility of their belief system. Now that's challenging them. Even taking an aggressive position, but without being mean-spirited or insulting, just by asking, well, can you explain that to me? I don't really understand. A third one I've identified is so. You know, try these.
I think that sounds very urban. It might not work where I live.
No? Well, you haven't heard my talk yet about this. you know, some things may be partially true. And often, I think perhaps even too often, Christians, we try to show all the flaws in other religions. I don't think we need to do that. In fact, I have a quote here from C.S. Lewis. He says, if you're an atheist, you do have to believe that the main point in all the religions of the whole world is simply one huge mistake. If you are Christian, you are free to think that all those religions, even the queerest ones, contain at least some hint of truth. Being a Christian does mean that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they are wrong. So, when you concede that another religion may have some truth, we can add the question, well, so, I have a dear cousin of mine who lives in Italy and she's studying Buddhism. I don't know why you live in Italy to study Buddhism. But and she might tell me that Buddhism, they're right about the reality of a spiritual realm and that we should be more of aware of our unseen universe. And so I can tell her, so. Now, she's well-educated, and she may get my point or not. You know, Buddhism is right that there is a spiritual realm, that there is more, but there is more to finding the truth. We need one that meets all our needs. And we can almost expect every religion to contain some truth, but the question is to find the one that gets it all right. Now, a fourth one, isn't it possible? This is one of the most important ways to begin a question. It helps people consider that something might be true so that they can eventually accept it as truth. You know, a number of years ago I had the privilege to teach in China, and in the afternoon they asked me if I would go to what they call English Corner. And this is where Chinese students come and get to practice their English. And so that's what I did. And the students would talk for hours, a couple hours. It'd be a group, but not as many as here, but maybe about 10, 12 at a time. And they would, and I would ask them, well, do you think Mao was the great, Chairman Mao was the greatest man in history? Oh, yes. And of course, at a certain point, they would ask me, well, who do you think is the greatest man in history? And some might say, well, I bet he thinks George Washington was the greatest man. I said he was a great man, but not the greatest in history. Well, who do you think? Well, I will tell you, but you'll be a little surprised. And, of course, I would tell them about Christ. Oh, you're a law professor and you believe in God? Oh, yes, yes. How about you? Do you believe in God? Oh, no. Well, you know, then wouldn't you have to be God to know what goes on in the universe? Isn't it possible that there could be a God somewhere? And, you know, just a few simple questions like this. And after, like, literally 3 minutes, I remember they've had 18 years of communist education. And one of the young ladies would say, well, you know, I guess there could be a God, you know. Notice here was just a little bit of asking some questions about isn't it possible. In the summary, I want to highlight point number one. You know, I came to know Christ as a teenager. And when I was in high school, I was like the subject of an experiment, it turned out. I didn't find out about this till a few years later. But the kids were encouraged, my classmates, hey, why don't we pick somebody and pray and see if they can come to Jesus? Hey, how about Mike? Mike is, I don't know why, you know, he's probably the toughest nut or something. I don't know, who knows why they chose me. And after about 2 months, one of them, Raymond, invited me to Bible study. And so I'm a big believer in praying for your co-workers by name and asking God to give an opportunity for you to share with them. Oops. Running out of time. We have plenty, another hour. Also very important is point number four. The special days of your business associates. Now it's very easy to keep track of all these birthdays, the births. Don't just say boy, you know, have a boy, Elizabeth Marie, 7 pounds, 2 ounces, you know, those sorts of things. Promotions, weddings, those are all important things. Why? Those are important events. It shows that you care. I don't know how many times I've had people say, you know, you have such a good memory. Well, the technology has helped. Let me talk a little bit about some of the legal issues. What I, you know, what we're officially end at 5, I believe. But I, for those of you who want to stay beyond that, we'll go a few more minutes, but it won't be too painful. But first of all, the Christian rights in the workplace. Federal and state law do not require that religious employees or employers check their religion at the office or factory door when they come to work. The federal and state laws protect the religious freedom of employees and employers. Employers are free to run their business as in biblical ways, in godly ways. And employees cannot be forced to act in a manner that conflicts with their religious beliefs. Christian employers may have a voluntary chapel and prayer service for employees, Bible studies, and, importantly, employees can share their faith with co-workers, and it's better to do it during break or free time, lunchtime, and it has to be non-disruptive. That's the general rule. So contrary to what a lot of people think, there is no law in the United States that requires a company to be a religion-free workplace. So, now when we look at the law, there is a law that governs this, the federal law. That's the referred to as Title VII. And I have the citation there if you're looking to learn a little more. It applies to virtually all employers with 15 or more employees. And in order to be protected, an employee has to show the following 3 elements. One, that he holds a sincere religious belief that conflicts with an employment requirement. Secondly, he has informed the employer about the conflict. It's best to do that in writing. And then third, that the employee has been discharged, disciplined, or subjected to discriminatory treatment for failing to comply with the conflicting employment requirement. We'll talk about that in a moment. I notice some of you are in government work, and here's a hard question. Would government employees be subject to greater protection or less protection as far as their religious practices at work? Okay, we have one more.
Should it be the same?
If you were to ask people on Michigan Avenue, what do you think they would say?
Less.
Yeah, most people would think less. In actual fact, the answer is, you know this because why? How do you know? It is actually more. Employees, governmental employees. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't remember the title, but it's Title 12, maybe, or Title 7.
Title 7, maybe.
Title 7, maybe.
Yeah, because we just touched on that. And, okay, but the federal government employees actually are entitled to greater protection than private employers. Generally, there is not really much of a problem for the sincerely held religious belief. It doesn't have to conform, actually, with a particular church. So, for example, there have been cases that said that the black Muslim faith, you know, that's okay. That the old Catholic religion, that's okay. A faith in human beings, that's okay. As long as it's sincerely held. Even atheism, believe it or not, falls into this definition of protected belief. Because actually, if you think about it, atheism has all of the four elements of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. So, however, religion has not been broadly defined to include membership in the Ku Klux Klan. There was actually one case, I know you're going to think I'm kidding about this, but this is about the spiritual power of a certain brand of cat food. That was not enough. I don't know. I mentioned that the employees have to inform employers of their religious belief, and the best way to do that is in writing. And this gives the employer a fair opportunity to try to accommodate the religious conviction. So if the first two prongs, that there's a sincerely held belief and that the employer has been notified about it, then Title VII prohibits some type of negative employment action, discrimination, which would include demotion or a layoff, a transfer, a failure to promote. You know, that person was talking about Jesus, we're not going to send him to be the manager of this new branch because he'll make everybody mad or something like that. That would be an adverse employment action. So the employer has to try to accommodate the religious beliefs unless it results in some type of undue hardship. So unless it actually interferes with the operations of the employer, the employer has to accommodate the employer. Now let's talk about some specific questions. Remember, I'm talking here, my comments will be mostly about private enterprises. And I want to remind you, too, that there's also the state and local laws, which can give greater protection to employees than the federal law. But in general, most state laws are similar to the Title VII. First of all, can I share the gospel with coworkers at work? What do you think? Yes, you can. But listen carefully. If it's required by your religious beliefs, an employee's religiously motivated expression of faith are protected by Title VII. Now, for those of us who are Christian believers, it's natural for us to try to follow Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and so it's required by our religious beliefs. You can also talk about what the Bible says about honesty or laziness. The key is that there can be no imposition on co-workers, nor should it be disruptive of the work routine. And this is why it's better to do it during breaks, or at lunch, or after work, or before other free time, as you're sitting on the bench at the team softball game. What about email? If other employees use email and screensavers for speech that's not related to work, then an employee who has this sincerely held religious belief, they can communicate their faith through email as well. So, to maximize the legal protection, an employee should honestly say that their religious beliefs require them to share their faith. Can I keep my Bible or other religious books at my desk? You know, this is actually more complex than it sounds, but the general rule is that yes, you can bring a Bible. And there are some companies that have very specific policies. At the end of the day, everything has to be off the desk and those type of things. But in general, you can bring a Bible or other religious items. Is my employer permitted to restrict what I say when I'm not at work? There have been a number of cases. Generally, employers cannot discriminate against employees because of religious speech expressed outside of the workplace. You know, in Illinois, we had a case where an employee was fired from Allstate Insurance for writing on a private blog or something like that about his views on homosexual marriage, which were opposite to the view of Allstate Insurance. And so they fired him, and I think that's not in the courts. But generally, they can't restrict what you say when you're not at work.
When I am at work, you wrote down.
Pardon me?
When I am at work.
Thank you. On the handout.
What did I say?
A knot.
A knot?
When I am at work, I'm not permitted to restrict.
The employer is permitted to restrict what I say when I am at work. Well, that's a mirror image. So this is, can they permit you to restrict what you say when you're at work? And yes, they can, but they can't when you're outside of work, believe it or not. I don't know, do we have an English person here? Do I have to work on Sundays if my religion permits it? What the employers have to do is to accommodate requests for employees for absence on the Sabbath or other religious holidays. This is actually an affirmative duty under Title VII, which means that the employer has to make a good faith effort to arrange the employee's schedule to allow the employee to take time off on Sabbath. So it's not that the company can't have an I don't care attitude or say, hey, if you can find someone to switch with you, you guys work it out. You know, something like that. That's not enough. The company has an obligation to try to accommodate the request by an employee for an absence on the Sabbath. Can an employer require me to speak in a way that violates my religious convictions? The answer is that an employer cannot force an employee to speak in a way that would violate their religion. So you can't have an employer require a Christian to answer the phone by saying Happy Festivus or Allah Akbar. Something like that. On the other hand, you know, that the Christian, there was actually somebody fired recently because they didn't say Happy Holidays. He wanted to say Merry Christmas, and they were fired, but that just happened, so I don't know if it'll go to court. Do you have to pay union dues if it violates religious beliefs? Generally, several courts have held that those objecting to the payment of union dues, for example, there was in California recently, in the election, they had a Proposition 8 about a definition of marriage as between a man and a woman. The number one contributor to the in support of the proposition, in other words, that wanted to permit gay marriage, was the California Teachers Association. And so a California teacher might object, well, why are they paying millions of dollars to promote this? I mean, after all, what does it have to do with elementary education and things like that? So in that case, they would be able to either reduce the amount that went into supporting that, or that they would pay it to a charity or to do something like that. Can I go to work dressed in a particular fashion required by my religion? That's not relevant for us, but employers have to accommodate religious beliefs. A famous case where a Christian would wear, she was a nurse and would wear a pro-life button, and they told her, well, why don't you take that off when you're nursing, you know? And she refused. She said it was a tenet of her faith, and she did prevail in court. Now, one of you was mentioning about, let me talk about that. That's important. This is important here. Are there types of religious beliefs or behaviors that are not protected? If an employer can show that an employee was discriminated against for being lazy, for being inefficient, for a bad work product, or an inability to get along with coworkers, then their firing was not because of religious practice. So this is sometimes a common thing that happens, where someone is sharing or witnessing, but it's couched in argumentative language. Hey, you two are shacking up, you're going to hell, you know? You better get right with Jesus, you know, something like that. I mean, it's true, you know, but it's if you say that, you know, you might get into, and they fire you, it's really going to be based on an inability to get along with your colleagues. So be careful when you want to avoid this argumentative, confrontational style. Why? Because it inhibits cooperation in the workplace, and so the courts will likely find that the employee was not discriminated against because of their religious beliefs, but only because they were hard to get along with. So, do you have to attend training if it violates your religious convictions? You cannot be required to attend training that will violate your sincerely held religious beliefs. You know, one of you was telling me, was that you telling me about the seminar? What happened? He fired and then he went to the complain about it and they're in a lawsuit now? Or okay, thank you, David.
I don't know the details regarding it. I think it is still in the courts. The individual was preparing to go to diversity training.
Yeah. And he refused to go through the whole thing, or he didn't want to go for 1 hour dealing with affinity discrimination or what?
It was online training, and he refused to sign the statement at the end. He was called into HR.
Yeah. And what was this? Do you know approximately what the statement was?
Thank
you.
Yeah, okay. After the case came out, I had signed it and struggled and wrestled with whether I could honestly sign it, included
yeah.
in that case. He came to the conclusion he could not. Elected not to electronically sign, I should say. That statement was called into HR. He expressed his beliefs. They interpreted that, I suspect, as you were describing, as language that would not allow him to be along with others when they had called him in to explain why he wouldn't sign in. So they had asked him the question.
Yeah. Well, generally, you know, you can edit even a few words. Not in this case, but you know, there have been cases that have actually where the company actually lost. I mean, I know about these cases. The company actually lost because you know they didn't work with him. You know, they needed to work with him. So if they just said, "Hey, my way or the highway," then they'll probably end up losing or paying them some non-trivial sum or something.
If you're interested in looking into that, I think he's being represented.
Okay. Okay. Very good. When can an employer refuse to accommodate religious beliefs because it causes an undue hardship? Courts have permitted employers if they can show that there's undue hardship. It has to be more than mere speculation. You know, if we let you have a Bible study, then everybody else will ask for it, and then we'll never get anything done. You know, that's a speculation. We don't know. They announce a Bible study, and now 90% of the other employees say, this is crazy. They're going to be talking about the Bible when I'm having lunch. You know, now it becomes a more difficult situation. But it's not enough merely to have speculation about why this is going to be too hard. Another thing that happens, you know, if you ask for the Sabbath off, if the employer has to adjust the seniority system, you know, you're like the lowest on the seniority list, but you're asking for Sundays off, they don't have to do that. So you probably have to move on. So if either they have to pay overtime or get a replacement, pay overtime or modify the seniority policy, then the employer doesn't have to accommodate the employee. Any questions about that? Good. Okay. We're finished, I guess.
Well, I have to officially end, but I would say that if you're interested in asking questions, please feel free. Mike's
I'll be here.
To stay and to do that. Thank you all for coming and for your contributions.
Thank you.
Blessings to all of you.
Thank you. If you want to email me, it's very simple. It's Ramovich. My name's on the front page.
aol.com. So my grandmother said AOL. Okay, question?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I had to sit out to call
the
So you may have discussed it. So are you more or less saying that if we as Christians are going into employment and we really, you know, have the heart to come to the class that we want to work on the things anyway, therefore there may be something that may have come up that may be
Well, this would be